afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, bringing you the show on things Catholic from Auckland, New Zealand. And if you would like to take a look at some of the work that is being done by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter in New Zealand, you can look at our website, which is www.fssp.nz. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. So for anybody who's joining us for the first time on our Catholic Opinion, we bring you this show from Auckland, New Zealand. We've been having this show with myself, moderating it for a few years now. I've taken over the show from the late Mr. Vic Gruby, who for many, many years ran Catholic Opinion, a good and holy man who just recently passed to the Lord during the height of the lockdowns here in New Zealand, and actually died on Good Friday. So please remember Vic in your prayers for the great work that he had done for this particular apostolate, for the spread of the faith here in New Zealand. Now, the Fraternity of St. Peter have been in the Auckland Diocese for 4 years now under the invitation of the Ordinary Bishop Patrick Dunn, and we bring the traditional Latin Mass and sacraments accompanying those that to the people of the Auckland Diocese and further out that throughout New Zealand. As I said, our website is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page is FSSP Auckland, so you can look up the times that we have Masses and other such things here in the Auckland Diocese. For example, tonight, being the first Friday of the month, we have Mass, a one-off once a month Mass in the parish of St. Joseph and Joachim in Otahuhu in South Auckland. And we've been having that Mass now for a few years, and we get a good number of people coming along. That will be a sung Mass tonight, a Mass for in honour of St. Cajetan Confessor. And the following day, I'll be out of Auckland as I'm attending a final profession for one of the nuns down at the Tyburn Monastery in Rotorua. I'll be back on Saturday night, so that Sunday Mass will go ahead as usual, which is at St. Paul's College Chapel on Richmond Road in Ponsonby. That's a 9 a.m. solemn high Mass in the extraordinary form, the Latin Mass, traditional Latin Mass. So you're all welcome to come along to that. And last little bit of news is that the following weekend, on the Saturday, we will, of course, have the 15th of August, and therefore it's the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, a big feast, but in New Zealand, a particularly big feast, because Our Lady of the Assumption is one of the patronesses of New Zealand, and as such, this is a holy day of obligation in New Zealand. So, of course, we will have to go to Mass on Sundays, but there are now in New Zealand only two holy days of obligation outside of Sundays left, that is Christmas Day and the Assumption. So, as a result of that, we'll be having a Mass at St. Paul's College Chapel in Ponsonby on both Saturday the 15th at 9 a.m. and Sunday the 16th at 9 a.m. Both of those Masses will be solemn high Masses, and so you're very welcome to come along. Of course, you have to fulfill your holy day of obligation. You must attend Mass that day unless you have a grave reason to not be attending Mass. So come along to St. Paul's Chapel and join in with the Gregorian chant. It'll be a very beautiful and solemn occasion in honor of the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So let's get on with our regular show. Over the past few years, we have been looking at the history of the Catholic Church and very engaging and exciting talks we've had over the last couple of weeks as we are in the 13th century, the climax of Christendom, the glory of Christendom of the 13th century. And last week we were talking about the Dominicans and the great work that they were doing, especially the arrival on the scene of none other than St. Thomas Aquinas. And the other person who's in the fray during that 13th century, of course, is the great St. Louis the Ninth, the King of France. So we'll start off with just talking a little bit, at least, about the situation in in Europe, and specifically about St. Thomas Aquinas, because we have to realize that what St. Thomas Aquinas was to theology and philosophy and the principles of learning at this climatic time in Christendom, so the Gothic cathedral at the French town of Chartres became for the art of Christendom when it was dedicated on October 24 and 1260. During the pontificate of Alexander IV, just a little over a year after Thomas Aquinas had departed from the University of Paris. The Gothic cathedrals were intended to express, to reveal, and to honor the Christian cosmos and worldview, and they were intended to do that in stone and glass. To a very great extent, they succeeded in doing this. This was really, when we go to Europe, if you are able to go to Europe, obviously not now, and you go to these cathedrals, you see these great edifices, one ought to not think of these as just buildings as we have buildings today. Rather, the harmonious construction in accordance with geometric principle that was put into these, and the immense height of the ceilings and the interiors filled with light, were all intended to symbolize and draw men's thoughts and ardent desires to heaven and the Lord who reigns there. They were also intended to depict in action, as it were, light and harmony as God's means of penetrating and governing the universe. The cathedral at Chartres had long been considered the prime center of devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary in France. Its diocese was one of France's largest and richest, a producer of fine textiles. The city of Chartres held four great fairs every year on the four great feasts of the Blessed Virgin Mary: the Purification, the Annunciation, the Assumption, and the Nativity. The life of the small city of 10,000 people revolved around Our Lady and her shrine in its cathedral. When much of the cathedral burnt down in the year 1194, after initial despair, the townspeople were inspired by Cardinal Melior of Pisa, who happened to be in Chartres at the time of the fire, to undertake the building of a still greater cathedral to honor Our Lady even more highly. Donations came from all over France. Almost the whole city worked on the building project for the better part of 100 years. Quite a thing when we recognize that pretty much everyone in the city would have contributed in some way throughout a series of generations and decades in order to put that living building together. So guilds and patrons commissioned the glorious stained glass windows, the most beautiful ever created, 176 of them in total, depicting the entire history of salvation. Their deep, rich colors overwhelm all pale modern efforts at imitation, filling the cathedral with a rainbow glow when the sun shines through them. The trade symbols of the guilds, which paid the cost of particular windows and engaged the artists to design them, a shoe, a sock, a loaf of bread, appear unobtrusively in some tiny lower panel, but no artist's name appears. It's an extraordinary and highly significant fact that for Chartres Cathedral alone, among the great masterpieces of architecture built in the West during the last 2,000 years, the name of the master builder is unknown. He worked for the glory of God and wanted none left over for himself. Outside Chartres Cathedral, to the right and the left of the portals and along the sides of the nave, stand its statues of Old Testament prophets and kings, of Christian apostles and saints. They are masterpieces to match the cathedral itself, depicting the men who built Christendom and the kind of man most admired by the Christendom they built. They don't glorify the human body. Every figure of a saint or hero wears a full-length robe. But the faces are incredibly vivid. The stone eyes seem to burn. They are wide open, gazing outward. There can be no greater contrast to the inward-gazing Buddhas of the Orient. The God these men and women depicted by the doors of Chartres Cathedral are now beholding in the beatific vision is objectively real, and every one of their faces is looking straight at him. A day spent at Chartres Cathedral is worth 100 books in making the climax of Christendom come alive. Truly, if you ever get the opportunity to go to France as a Catholic, the Chartres Cathedral ought to be very, very high on your list, and especially if you can do so at the time of Pentecost, because it is at Pentecost when the great pilgrimage goes from Paris to Chartres, from Notre-Dame du Paris to Notre-Dame du Chartres, the two great cathedrals. It's a 100-kilometre pilgrimage which goes at Pentecost each year, run by the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And in most years, it has around about 15,000 people walking this over 3 days, this 100 kilometres. There are some 150 masses said every morning by each one of the priests, said in the extraordinary form, the Latin Mass, said in tents starting at 5 o'clock in the morning. And then the big procession begins at 7 o'clock as they wind their way singing hymns and praying rosaries and having meditations all the way from Paris to Chartres, and entering that magnificent cathedral and having a pontifical mass at the end is one of the great glories of being able to be publicly and living a Catholic and living one's faith as they, our ancestors had done so many centuries before. So I encourage anybody who's never done the Chartres pilgrimage, God willing, in the future with some of this madness passing from us with the lockdowns and the like, that we will once again be able to pay homage to the Blessed Virgin Mary on doing this great pilgrimage. Anyway, so we carry on. With regards to the Pope, the seven-year pontificate of Alexander IV, which went from 1254 to 1261, saw a continuation, though on a lesser scale, of the struggle between the popes and the German Hohenstaufen family, which had held the imperial and Sicilian crowns. But according to Popes Gregory XI and Innocent IV, had forfeited those crowns because of the faithlessness of Emperor Frederick II. Frederick II's only legitimate son, Conrad, who died in 1254, had left an infant son known as Conradin. He was taken to Germany for safekeeping and played no role in the continuing Hohenstaufen struggle in Italy until he reached adolescence. One of Frederick II's illegitimate sons, Manfred, established himself as King of Sicily and southern Italy and claimed dominion over the rest of Italy, though he was overlord in Sicily and southern Italy. Which seems somewhat odd that he would claim some sort of control. He was never able to establish that dominion that he claimed. He refused to acknowledge the Pope as his feudal overlord in Sicily and southern Italy. Pope Alexander IV excommunicated him on Holy Thursday in the year 1255 on the grounds that he was responsible for the murder of a nobleman named Borello, who had quarrelled with him about the fief the previous year. In September of 1255, the Pope disavowed a treaty with Manfred by Cardinal Ottaviano, commander of the papal army in Italy, which would have acknowledged Manfred's authority in Sicily and southern Italy in return for his release of prisoners and some territory. Pope Alexander maintained his predecessor's recognition of William of Holland as Roman emperor, though William was not strongly supported either in Germany or in Italy. In January of 1256, William of Holland was killed on campaign against the Frisians in the Netherlands. He was thrown from his horse in an ice-covered marsh, leaving him helpless before the enemy. He had been planning to go to Rome to receive the Holy Roman Emperor's crown from the Pope immediately after finishing this particular campaign, but it was obviously not to be. First in the field to try to secure the now vacant imperial office was Duke Richard of Cornwall, younger brother of the feckless King Henry III of England. Henry III, King John's son, a minor at the time of his father's death, had wasted the substance of his kingdom on fruitless wars in France, and by an imprudent pledge to the Pope that he would raise a large sum of money to defray the expenses of the Pope's war against Manfred in return for title the Kingdom of Sicily and southern Italy for his son Edmund. Richard, cautious and prudent in contrast to his royal brother, had amassed a great fortune. He was probably the richest man in Europe, not a crowned sovereign. He sent an ambassador to Rome to advance his cause and became the candidate of the pro-papal party, the Guelphs. Though the Pope himself did not wish Richard to be elected because this would unite Germany, southern Italy and Sicily in the hands of one royal family. The Hohenstaufen supporters, the Ghibellines, who felt they could not win with Manfred, supported King Alfonso X of Castile, grandson of Emperor Frederick's uncle. On March 1256, the Ghibelline city of Pisa in Italy proclaimed Alfonso Emperor, though without authority to do anything of the kind. The Castilian king accepted, sending a plenipotentiary ambassador to Germany to negotiate for support for his imperial bid. During the course of the 13th century in Germany, a consensus had developed that a small group of electors should choose the Holy Roman Emperor rather than the whole large body of princes, unmanageable when there was no incumbent emperor to keep them in order. Eicher of Repgau, in his Sachsenspiegel, had declared during the reign of Frederick II that this electoral college for the emperor did or should include three Rhineland bishops who had traditionally played major roles in the German assemblies to elect the king and emperor. The archbishops of Cologne, Mainz and Trier, and also the three traditionally primary dignitaries of the imperial household, the steward, the marshal and the chamberlain, which offices were hereditary in the Counts Palatine of the Rhine, the Dukes of Saxony and the Margraves of Brandenburg, respectively. The office of cupbearer, a fourth primary dignitary of the imperial household, was hereditary in the King of Bohemia. Eicher had tried to exclude him on the grounds that he was not a German, but by 1256 he had nevertheless become accepted as the seventh imperial elector. After negotiations with these seven electors by the envoys of both imperial candidates, the result was deadlock. Archbishop Arnold of Trier declared for Alfonso X, gained control of access to the city of Frankfurt, where the imperial election was scheduled to take place on January 13, 1257, and obtained the proxy of the Margrave of Brandenburg. Together with the Duke of Saxony, who came to Frankfurt supporting Archbishop Arnold and his candidate, this made for three votes for Alfonso. Arnold refused to admit to Frankfurt the three electors committed to Richard of Cornwall, Archbishop Conrad of Cologne, Archbishop Gerhard of Mainz, and Count Palatine Ludwig of the Rhine, who therefore cast their vote for Richard outside the walls. The holder of the deciding vote, King Ottokar of Bohemia, wanted the imperial office for himself, but had no prospect of obtaining a majority of the votes needed to secure it. By January 13, he had announced no choice. His ambassadors in Frankfurt, dealing with Archbishop Arnold, declared their support for Alfonso, though without presenting any clear evidence that King Ottokar had authorized them to do so. 9 days later, Ottokar announced that his vote was actually cast for Richard of Cornwall. On April 1st, however, Ottokar gave Archbishop Arnold of Trier his proxy to vote for Alfonso. What a mess. Consequently, Archbishop Arnold once again declared Alfonso elected. Since there were no clear precedents nor procedures to guide the Imperial Electoral College, it was possible under these circumstances for men to argue in good faith that either candidate had been validly elected, though the most reasonable interpretation of the result would appear to favour Richard, since Ottokar's ambassadors had no authority to cast his vote for Alfonso in Frankfurt on January 13. Ottokar had actually voted for Richard on January 22, and he had no right to change his vote afterwards and pretend the election had not already been made. For the moment, the Pope, more concerned about southern Italy and Sicily, still ruled by Manfred, whom he was determined to displace, than Germany, would not support or crown either Richard or Alfonso. The great interregnum in the history of the Holy Roman Empire had begun. This peculiar election meant that neither Richard nor Alfonso could really act as Holy Roman Emperor, especially in view of the fact that many Germans still had not accepted the papal disposition of the Hohenstaufens as a family, and therefore regarded the imperial title as rightly belonging to little Conradin. Alfonso never went to Germany at any point during the nearly 20 years during which he maintained his imperial claim. Richard was crowned in the traditional ceremony at Aachen on Ascension Day, May 17, 1257, and made three sojourns of considerable length in Germany, but never went beyond the Rhineland, nor gained a significant following as emperor elsewhere. In August of 1258, Manfred, still under the papal ban, was formally crowned King of Sicily at a parliament in Palermo. In April 1259, Pope Alexander IV finally decided to accept Richard of Cornwall as emperor and invited him to Rome for coronation. The problem that had concerned Alexander earlier of the Holy Roman Emperor and the King of Sicily being in the same family had been obviated by the Pope's cancellation in December 1258 of the grant of the Kingdom of Sicily to Prince Edmund of England due to non-fulfillment of its financial terms by his father Henry III. But by this time, Richard had already been called home to England to help his brother Henry III deal with a unique regime set up by the majority of the feudal nobility of England to govern the country, in effect, independently of the king and his family. Nothing like it had ever been seen before in Christian Europe. In March 1258, Henry III had received from Pope Alexander IV what amounted to an ultimatum. To keep the Sicilian crown for his little son, Edmund, he must pay 10,000 marks immediately and pledge 30,000 more. He must make peace with France to free his army to go to the Kingdom of Sicily, and he must go there within a year with at least 2,000 knights and 500 crossbowmen and 6,000 foot. Only an undertaking of this magnitude could hope to expel the well-entrenched Manfred. Henry immediately called a parliament, which met the next month. England was impoverished and famine-stricken. Most of its great feudal lords descended from the original Norman conquerors were vehemently hostile to the presence of French adventurers among them. Many from Poitou and connected to its Lusignan family, into which Henry III's mother, Isabel of Angoulême, who had married following the death of King John. A group of eight of the principal barons of England joined in a formal league on April 12, taking oath, quote, to stand by and help each other, one and all, against all men, to do the right and take nothing that they could not take without doing wrong, saving their fealty to king and crown, unquote. Events were soon to show that fealty to king and crown had by this point become little more than nominal for these men. They were disgusted with the weak, inconstant and increasingly incompetent rule of Henry III and led by a man whose remarkable strength, constancy and competence took in the starkest contrast to Henry, Simon de Montfort, Earl of Leicester, youngest son of that Simon de Montfort who had refused to assault the Christians at Zara or at Constantinople on the Fourth Crusade, had been asked by Pope Innocent III to lead the Albigensian Crusade and had died in battle during it. The extraordinary career of Simon de Montfort the Younger had begun in 1230 when he persuaded Ranulf, Earl of Chester, to give him possession of the Earldom of Leicester, which had been seized by King John in 1207 and then in 1215 at the request of Pope Innocent III. Granted to Ranulf, who was a nephew of the eldest Simon, to hold for his use. When Simon the Crusader was slain, the Earldom of Leicester had reverted by feudal law to King Henry III, who granted it in fee to the Earl of Chester. The elderly Ranulf was without male heirs, so he knew his vast estates would soon be divided among many, but there is no apparent reason why he wanted Simon to have one of the greatest of his holdings. Perhaps he simply believed Simon to be the rightful heir, his older brother, Omori, having renounced all his English claims in Simon's favour, since John's seizure had been unjust. Perhaps he just liked Simon. Many others did. Then and later, though others detested him, like his father, Simon tended to arouse a sharply polarised response, love or hate. Since becoming Earl of Leicester, Simon had married Henry III's sister, the blonde, beautiful, highly intelligent and determined Eleanor, despite the opposition of many of his jealous fellow barons. He'd made a great reputation for himself as a military commander and had quarrelled harshly with Henry over his military governorship in the French province of Gascony, which the English still ruled. In that quarrel, Simon gained the support of the majority of the barons, much to Henry's fury. Though Simon is sometimes presented as no more than an unusually able, ambitious feudal lord, in fact, he had a profundity of religious commitment, an acuteness of intellectual interests, and a sense of moral duty, all much higher, which wouldn't have been too hard, it probably says, than any of his peers. In those ways again, he resembled his illustrious father, whom he had never known. Simon and Eleanor were very generous donors to both the Franciscans and the Dominicans, and were much influenced by their close friendship with Robert Grosseteste, the famous and holy Bishop of Lincoln, with whom they shared a keen concern for the practical application of Christian principles to government. On April 30, 1258, Hugh Bigod, acting as spokesman for the English barons, including Simon de Montfort, who had sworn their oath of mutual support some days earlier, formally presented their demands to King Henry. He must expel all aliens and agree to make fundamental reforms in the government, in return for which the confederated lords would try to persuade the community of the realm to meet a substantial part of the costs for the Sicilian venture if the Pope would relieve England of some of the financial responsibility for that venture to which Henry had unwisely committed the kingdom. Henry reluctantly agreed the next day and set up a commission of 24 barons to carry out the reform, 12 to be nominated by him and 12 by the Confederates. At this point, Simon led a new group of envoys to France to secure a permanent peace treaty which would meet the papal requirement of peace with France. They gave up England's historic claims to Normandy, Anjou, Touraine, Maine and Poitou, deriving from the inheritance of Henry II in the preceding century from his French father, Geoffrey of Anjou. Parliament met again at Oxford in June and provided for the choice of a council of 15 from the Commission of 24 to develop a program of reform and administer the government during its implementation, reporting back to Parliament three times a year. This is why the reform came to be called the Provisions of Oxford. Most of the members of Parliament swore to regard anyone opposing this reform program as an enemy. The Council of 15 was constituted immediately. Only three members were supporters of the King. The dominant figure was Simon de Montfort. His leading role in these early stages of the baronial struggle with Henry III has sometimes been questioned by historians, but Henry himself had no doubt of it. Caught on the Thames by a thunderstorm in July and forced to take refuge in a riverside house belonging to the Bishop of Durham, where Simon happened to be staying, Henry exclaimed to Simon as soon as he saw him, quote, "The thunder and lightning I fear beyond measure, but by the head of God, I fear thee more than all the thunder and lightning in the world," unquote. In July, Simon brought the mayor and aldermen of the City of London into the Reform Confederacy, persuading them to put the city's seal on a charter bearing the oath taken by the barons at Oxford and sealed by Henry III and Prince Edward. On August the 4th, Henry swore to accept the decisions of the Council of 15 on all matters concerning him and his realm and ordered his people to obey the council. That same day, the council launched a full-scale investigation of wrongs complained of throughout the country, appointing four knights for each of the 37 shires to arrange for hearing the complaints to report back on October the 6th. So obviously there is some real moves going on in England in the 13th century to try and clean up the governance of that realm, which to our modern ears would seem quite amazing, as if we've never heard anything like this before, that these people are already thinking of such reforms in society. But it just goes to show that when countries are using a God-given system of a judging law, then there's a very good chance that they'll make a lot of good decisions in such behavior. And so it was at this point in England, and we are going to call an end to our particular talk for today. We'll conclude this immediate part with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, Amen. So, we're welcoming you all back to our show again next week, The Catholic Opinion. And if you are wanting to get any information on our apostolate here in Auckland, you can find that on our website at www.fssp.nz. And remember, Saturday the 15th is the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary and Masses at St. Paul's College in Ponsonby at 9 a.m. God bless you all.